Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. Most of you are awake. That's good. Some of you perhaps have dampened spirits slightly. Oh, boy. This is a wet spring. Sometimes we have them, sometimes we don't. But we certainly have one this year. And good to have the young folks all back from college, and Heimlich sisters over from Indiana, and those of you that have been visiting here and yon and far away, glad to have you all back. Hopefully on the same time zone and everything. Well, we've been studying in Luke and spent quite a bit of time in chapter 8, but we were just finishing that up last week, and we're reading here how that Jesus had raised the maiden from the dead. Her spirit came again, and we marveled how that once again we find him, in spite of the fact that her parents were totally astonished by the whole thing and the whole world was looking on, he says, "Don't tell any man what was done." And what a contrast that was from the story we just read about the man who was possessed by the legion of devils. And Jesus told him, "Go tell everybody in your country." It was a country which didn't accept him, which didn't receive him. There wasn't the same dynamic that existed here in Galilee. And so, different instruction.
Pete,
yes.
That is fascinating that Jesus told him to tell no one, and it leaves us wondering why. Several possible reasons we talked about, but if you don't give somebody the answer, sometimes it causes more questions. And so I can see people say, going to the parents and saying, asking questions and getting the testing to say, and say, ask other people around, say, "Yeah, we were here, and they had no idea." And she came back alive. And then it just caused more discussion in some ways. And then, two, what you mentioned makes sense also, that perhaps it wasn't time to tell at that point in the context, that he still had more ministry to do, and it just wasn't the right time for it to be.
Yes.
So it is fascinating because how it deals with human nature and relationships in context. There's a time and a place to say things and not say things.
Indeed.
And not to make things relative, but God is aware of the situation. So it's not that there aren't some things that are always right and always wrong, but sometimes there's a lot of circumstances that go into whether something is right for you or right for somebody else. It's not a matter of this is an okay behavior under any circumstances. This is not a, you know, there's a lot more nuance than what we sometimes like to think.
Indeed. Just because something is true doesn't mean it always needs to be said in certain some circumstances. But interesting here how we see Jesus, this kind of detail that we're given in revealing how he worked with the realities that he was facing, and was intent on accomplishing the mission that God had sent him to do with as little hindrance as possible. And this was one of the things that helped accomplish that. So that brings us to chapter 9. And we have some interesting things here as well. No surprise, right? It goes like this. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now, actually, those two verses should probably be more surprising to you than they might be. We've been taking a look in our Sunday night services at the understanding that existed among the disciples in particular of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And we know that in our world, in our church scene, there are various people that put a huge amount of emphasis on things like healing the sick and authority over demons, for instance, and connecting that with the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that light, isn't it interesting? There is no connection whatsoever in this passage with the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit. Jesus just gave them this power. And if you're wondering, well, what are we talking about power? Actually, we have both of the words which are associated with power, dunamis and exousia. And so authority and power, it's there's not much else to give. That covers the range of the New Testament giving of the ability to do things in this regard. And so he just did it. He called his 12, he gave them this power, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, what were they preaching? They weren't preaching the resurrection. They weren't preaching the crucifixion. They weren't preaching the Garden of Gethsemane. They were preaching the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought what that sermon sounded like? Wonder if it had 3 points. Nevertheless, it's something that we might think about a little bit. This language, this kingdom language. If we start looking, we find that it is all over the New Testament. Sometimes, especially in Matthew, it's stated as the kingdom of heaven. Seems to be an equivalent expression. And you might think that, well, you know, with the Gospels, we see a lot of it, but it kind of disappears after that. Well, no, it actually doesn't. We still find it in Acts. We find it in the epistles. It's language which shows up a lot. And as with many things, it is often good to consider whether or not the language of the New Testament is in fact reflecting something from the Old. The New Testament people understood what God was doing in history in terms of what they had been told, in terms of the prophets. And so, in fact, we do find a connection to the Old. Now, in this particular chapter, we have 3 different references to the kingdom. In verse 2, we just read that. They were sent to preach the kingdom. And then just for completion, let's take a look at the others right quick. In verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him. That is, when they knew where he was. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. So this is not only what the disciples were preaching, what he sent them out to preach, but it is a term used to describe what Jesus was preaching. And then in verse 27 of this same chapter, we have these words, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So this is an oft-repeated phrase. One of the resources for studying the language, which we refer to as BDAG, says that it is, this is actually a subcategory of their posting, but a chiefly eschatological, that is, end of times concept, beginning to appear in the prophets and elaborated in apocalyptic passages. And they make reference to a couple places. For instance, in Micah 4:7, we have these words, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Okay, so where do we have kingdom of God in that? Okay, so the word kingdom in Greek means, for one thing, a reign. So if it's God's reign, then to talk about the Lord reigning would be to talk about the same thing, wouldn't it? And so we see here in prophecy this prediction that God will reign in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Now, that's not a particularly earth-shaking notion for us who have been raised in the church for a long time. Yes, of course God reigns. He's always reigned, right? But if you think about it as a prophecy, if you think about it as a member of the Jewish people, in a time whenever there were all sorts of reigning people around you, there were kingdoms that preyed on you, that burned your crops and stole your animals and made captives of your children sometimes. The notion of a king reigning was a very real notion. It happens, it's real. And so in that setting, whenever the prophet says, there shall come a time when God is the one whose kingdom will be in force, he will reign. That's something to take notice about, sit up and notice. That's like, I'm ready for that. I want to see that time. And so I say it's a little bit anticlimactic for us because it's just like, well, yeah, of course. But if it's actually something you're hoping for, if it's actually something you foresee coming, that the prophets have promised you, this will come. This is going to be a reality. Then that's a topic to talk about. That's something specific. For us, the kingdom of God is kind of a fuzzy general notion. But it seems that what Jesus came to proclaim is that God's reign, the reality of his kingdom, is upon us. It is near. It is here. It is something that you can be a part of. It is something that you can serve in. And that was the heart of his message. Because at this point in history, like I say, there were no sermons on the resurrection. It wouldn't have made any sense. There was no sermon. Pardon me? God is moving in the world. God is bringing about that prophesied reality of his reign over all things. And we've seen over the past 2,000 years that he's still bringing it about. It's not fully here yet. It has been fulfilled in a manifold number of ways. We have seen how many of the prophecies fulfilled, but it is not complete. Yes.
I just read Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright, and he deals with that psalm and how the first century would have seen that. And he said, it, you know, to us, it's like, well, is it here or is it coming? Or he said, but they had seen it with David became king, and yet it took a while before he had full reign over the complete kingdom.
Uh-huh.
And so, in their minds, same thing with, there were other Messiah figures that started fighting against the powers that were present at the time, and they would gather an army, and they would start, you know, fighting battles. They would go cleanse the temple or something along the line of, you know, hey, things are changing. And so they were recognized as king. And yet, it wasn't a complete takeover immediately.
Mm-hmm.
And so, he would say we're in the stage between you know, the king has come, he's here, and he's setting up his kingdom, but he hasn't, he doesn't have it all, but we need to pick sides. So, that was helpful.
Yes. And, you know, what leads him to say those kind of things? Well, it's passages like this. It's passages where we have such a disconnect on the surface from what we typically think of as the gospel and the good news and what Jesus was doing. I mean, think about how different an emphasis our minds tend to make when we think about what Christianity is all about. It's a much more personal thing. It's my sins. It's my salvation. It's the details like that. Well, we don't find Jesus coming at it from that angle. The message here is God is working. God is bringing about his will and work on the world. And are you going to be a part of it? Or are you going to be on the other side? It's an opportunity to pick sides on the issue of what God is doing. And that's a very different... Pardon me?
And then that takes care of the other part. If you're picking a side and you're under his reign, then things like sin that are against his good and his will, you're not a part of his kingdom if you're living there.
But how many people are so focused on my condition and my ticket to heaven that they're pretty oblivious to what God's doing in the world and bringing themselves into a line with it? As long as I'm taken care of, then that's the most important issue.
And Keith, you know, you said Jesus wasn't preaching the crucifixion and resurrection. Well, obviously that became part of it, but that is just a part of the story, and so it would be wrong for us to fixate on a part and make that the whole. But our tendency is to kind of focus on that part and make it the whole presentation of the gospel.
Right. I mean, we read the word gospel in the Gospels, and we assume we know what that is. Well, it turns out that your understanding should incorporate the movement of ideas and the development of things as they go so that you don't miss the truth of what was going on here as well. Yes?
Your question, rhetorical question, tells me to think about what were they preaching? I wonder if they weren't helping people to make connections with prophecy, the lame walk, the dumb talk, the blind see again. And as they're doing these miracles, they're seeing it unfold before them. And they're also pointing back to prophecy and to who Jesus is, in a sense, without actually saying he's the Son of God. Okay? Because people might not have been ready for it right at that time. But how can they make connections to this is the Messiah? They were hoping to eventually realize it. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God.
And of course, at this very time, we have good reason to believe that they weren't saying that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, we find later in this chapter, whenever Peter confesses that that's the truth, Jesus says, don't tell anybody that. Don't talk that. And at first, that's like, whoa, that seems shocking, doesn't it? But as we started this session today with the recognition, there is a time for things. There is a place for things. There is an appropriate way, and God has a way. And this was his way. At this point in time, just as John the Baptist came proclaiming that something's about to happen, he was the forerunner, so the disciples of Jesus are saying something is happening. And if you have your eyes open, you can see, oh, well, that's pretty obvious who they're talking about. But they didn't say specifically, this is the Messiah at this point in time. Well, that's another issue altogether, isn't it? So we realize that how much could they have, with straight face and honestly, presented here in light of what they knew? Well, they could say, you know, what the prophets have foretold is coming to pass without understanding a lot about the details. They could have said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And Jesus giving them power and ability, they might say more than they really even understood themselves.
But I think one of the important things to remember is the whole air is charged with this sense of, this is what God has said he will do. This is about his plans for Israel being fulfilled.
Keith, there's one other area that comes to my mind here and may help us understand why people didn't see it coming, and that's the 12% out, which includes Jews. So, yes, understanding would be that Judas is healing people. He's fitting right in the fellowship of believers. So later on, when it's revealed that he's a betrayer, they could look back and say, well, he healed people. He did great and mighty works with the rest of us. He preached the kingdom of God. And so it'd be a little bit of a surprise after all that, that he's a thief and a betrayer of Christ. It's also a look out for all of us.
Yes. So, you know, one of the things that we talked about earlier on when we were talking about the disciples is that there's a chance that Judas was actually the son of the zealot. And so in that case, his disenfranchisement or just disenchantment with Jesus could have grown when he realized this wasn't going to be an earthly thing. This wasn't about throwing off the Romans. And so he could have embraced it at this point and changed along the way.
I guess one of the things that puzzles me is the scripture where he's described as he was a thief from the beginning. And so that's having one book, what do we mean by from the beginning? Because this is, that's kind of a...
Yeah. Yeah, we don't know.
Himself, you know how, I remember in life, but coming to a point where I recognized what I was, I did not see what I was. I was trying to serve God, and it was like, oh, okay, he shows me something that I did not realize about myself. I'm just trying to understand it.
Yeah, I mean, we can ask enough questions there to thoroughly confuse ourselves, because, you know, did Jesus not know? Well, obviously he did know. And so then you're trying to figure out, well, why was he a part of the 12? And was there never an ounce of honesty in him? And so I've already asked more questions than I can answer. And I don't know those answers. But certainly the disciples on reflection, I believe it was John that said that, he was like, he's always been a problem. Yeah. So anyway, I find this a fascinating opening to this chapter, to learn that Jesus gave these powers to the 12, and it turns out in the very next chapter he gives it to 70. He sent out 70, but here's the 12, and he sent them to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor script, neither bread nor money, neither have two coats apiece. Okay, so they're going out without adequate provisions. Now, fortunately, they were going to the house of Israel, and fortunately, they were in a culture that some emphasis on the importance of entertaining strangers. And so they were anticipating having generous folks along the way, folks who would receive them. But what this does, imagine for a minute if those of you that are going to be traveling for school groups this summer were told by your advisor, whatever, now, don't take a credit card. Don't take any extra clothes. Don't be packing a piece. Take your phone. Just depend on the goodness of folks along the way to supply your needs. Have any volunteers? Well, what does this do with regard to the relationship between the disciples and Jesus? Jesus says you do this. Well, this is Jesus asking them to trust him. I want you to trust in me. I want you to trust in the goodness of God and the mission that you are on as being the mission that he wants you on. And he'll take care of you. He'll provide. Now, interestingly, there was a later time in his ministry, just before he left this earth, where he referenced this particular conversation and said, I told you then that, but now, get you a sword. get you the provisions you need. You're going to need them. So it was a different, once again, a different situation, different circumstances. But at this point in their life, in their development, and don't ever neglect to notice the development of the disciples. They didn't start out understanding what this was all about. Jesus pulled some of them right off the boat, okay? And they didn't have a clue. Some of them weren't even close to being scholars, if that made any difference. Sometimes it helps, sometimes it doesn't. But at any rate, he had to train them. It was on-the-job training. And so this whole matter of them trusting in him, of course, is the center of the kind of relationship that God wants to produce in us. And so this particular instruction is so clearly oriented to that end.
I think this also builds the foundation for later on. I think you alluded to that. Mm-hmm. But, when we go through rough times, times when we're tested, things are difficult, if we're true and we make it through those, it prepares us for later on. Mm-hmm. It's interesting how the components are so in your character. We don't enjoy the compelling, but after we're through it, we're a better person for it.
One thing I was noticing too, the whole idea of it's never, God rarely works in ways that we anticipate him to do. And but it's still working. And it's beautiful to, at those times, you just really can.
And we often feel rather inconvenienced, right? So you're committed to doing the Lord's work. Maybe you're specifically on a mission, and you walk out the door and your tire's flat, right? And it's Saturday night after 7 o'clock, so not even Walmart's open at the tire center. And it reminds you of the Octavia and the Fiddler on the Roof. Lord, couldn't you choose somebody else for once?
I'm not learning that lesson yet.
But it's so important in those times that you back up and you say, you know what, it's not my game. It's not my job here. And we're going to go with it and trust him anyway. Work through it. And of course, when we say trust him anyway, we don't mean sit down and wait for the tire to change itself. You're going to have to probably look for some resources to make the thing occur. But in the process, as Bruce alluded to, it develops you, it develops your character, it develops your soul. And at the end of the day, you look back and say, okay, it worked. And we're going to use it as a stepping stone, not as a stumbling block. So here he continues his instruction. Verse 4, he says, whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Now, that seems a little bit, what's that all about? But we have a similar type saying with a few more details in the account to the 70. And so let's take a look at that. In Luke 10, he says, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So you see the echoes, the connections to whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. So it seems to be an admonition not to go house shopping. Like, who's got the best food and drink? We'll go here, then we'll go there. It's odd. It seems, you know, not what you expect right off, why they would need this admonition. But this is, I don't think there's any deeply spiritual lesson here. It's just admonition to curb the potential tendencies of the flesh to find the best deal, the best situation, the happiest place. But he says, no, you're not to be focused on that at all.
It also creates pressures, and whoever gets picked as the best house in town to go to puts pressure on them, puts pressure on the people that you started out with. So it's not good for you, it's not good for them to have this.
If somebody is willing to open their house to you and show you hospitality, you should be grateful, right?
And that's fascinating how that reflects being thankful for whatever you have. As a matter of fact, there are two things. He talks about, the preciousness of others. It just all fits into what he eventually lived out fully for us in Moses.
Indeed. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Okay, so this is a reflection of, I think, a Jewish thing in general. There were various sayings by the rabbis of, for instance, when you leave the Gentile world and go back into the Jewish, you shake the dust off your feet as a sign of separating yourself from that contamination, that world. And so I don't think this is intended as a nasty in-your-face kind of thing, but it does say something about separation. It does say something about recognizing that if people will not receive the word of the kingdom, of God's work in the world, you should separate yourself from them. Yeah, sorry about that. But they've judged themselves, right? They've made the choice to reject the word of the kingdom. And so, thank you, Bruce. That is kind of the mindset of our world. It's interesting, though, how hypocritically it's often applied. There's certain things it's okay to be judgmental against. Yeah, it's only if you're trying to disintegrate the structure of society that you're not to be judged. If you're standing up for something that's good, that's actually a fairly bad thing, and you should be judged on account of that.
In fact, you're standing, you're not nice. That's you're standing up.
Yes, yes. The fact is, you cannot live without making judgments. Sorry. It just doesn't happen.
Righteous judgment.
Yeah.
Keith, that explanation is helpful, because I always, in my mind, it was more like you're leaving them a one-star review. You're asking God to, asking God to punish them for not being nice to you or whatever. But it's the idea of, these are not my people. And also, then, the people that treat you well, they are your people. Because they're receiving God.
Yes, and there's the element here of how do you deal with this, because they're still Jews, right? So it's all one big happy family. Jesus says, well, actually, no. We're going to make some distinctions here. And he talks that, in fact, the Son of Man has come to create some division in the world, some separation. Peace with God, if you will accept it, but also separation from those who reject the truth.
It sounds like you're saying simply chosen aren't chosen.
Oh boy. We're all over the place today. I was just thinking how it's so easy for us to, you said it could be taken as a right you don't want, so there, go. But that's not, when you take the whole message of Jesus and his attitude toward the lost, if, yes, there's separation, but in your heart, you care. You're sorry that they are rejecting what would be good for them. But you do have to recognize that there is a fragility to life, and you need to separate yourself from constant influences that are going to...
The influence question, I think, is the huge one here on my mind, because if you think that you're not influenced by your friends, you're crazy. You're blind. Fact is, those that you give access to you have an influence on you. And Jesus is wanting to limit the influence of those who would reject the truth he came to proclaim. It's just that plain.
And again, he's challenging, all these ideas that are coming up from these couple verses, but he is challenging what they think they know. Because they are used to living in the kingdom of man, and he is presenting the kingdom of God, and it is different. And you have to change your thinking. You can't carry the same thoughts into the kingdom of God and just plug in there. And you don't just become a citizen and do what you did before.
Mm-hmm. Take every thought captive.
Yes, the kingdom of God takes more than a ticket. It involves a transformation of everything about you. And Jesus came to bring that message. So, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel. So, that term hadn't come up yet. I used it earlier because I knew it would. But, preaching the gospel and... once again, there are certain things that this didn't include. The term means good news. And good news in this context would seem to be the news that God was moving in the world, that God's prophesied takeover of all things was in progress. And so they went preaching and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. Okay, and so Tetrarch is not a snarky word to put him down. It just means that he was the ruler over, I think it's four regions is what that word refers to. Or the fourth part of a region here. So this was one of Herod the Great's sons, and he's the one that had beheaded, or had John the Baptist beheaded. And so he heard what was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now that's kind of interesting because this wasn't a huge territory that we're talking about here. And it looks like that if Herod had so desired, he could have done it. He could have gone and found Jesus, could have seen him. But during these active years of Jesus' ministry, it appears that he didn't. But Luke has sort of inserted that little story into his narrative here. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of just wanting to kind of get away, find somewhere remote by yourself. And then the first thing you know, a whole crowd starts marching through your camp or something, you know. It's not exactly the most exciting thing or desirable thing. But we have here, once again, the compassion of Jesus exposed. It says he received them. He went there specifically to get away. And everybody showed up. But he still received them. And that always marks my mind as remarkable. Jesus challenges us to extend our limits, to be sensitive to the needs of others, even when we are at the end of our own resources. And we get there, right? We get tired, we get worn, we get frazzled. We get ready for some aloneness. And sometimes even then, we have to brace up and face the needs of the world around us. But he gives us the strength to do that. And so, this is a moving picture in my mind. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that we may go, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, food. For we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. So I don't know if you've ever had the experience of recognizing a situation, a problem, and going to the folks in charge and say, look, we got a problem here. And they said, okay, you fix it. And you wish you'd kept your mouth shut, right? It's not that bad a problem. We can live with it. Anyway, that's what Jesus did. He says, you do something here. Fortunately, he didn't just stop there. They said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. And between the lines, you can see Jesus. Can you be serious? Are you real? For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Signifying that when Jesus meets the need, it's not just barely. There was leftovers.
It's interesting. They saw it in deed, not just word. It was lived out in glory. I find in my own life, sometimes when I'm reading scripture, I hear somebody say something, I'll ask myself, what does that look like? How does that play out?
Mm-hmm.
And I see it in people's lives, and it becomes alive for me, and it's an inspiration, encouragement. Oh, that's what it looks like. That's how to do it. And then I can grow from that and expand it in my own life and apply it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also, it's interesting, it doesn't always work out this way. But Jesus, being the will of the Father, was blessed and overabundant.
Mm-hmm.
And the need was met. Another lesson of trust.
Yes. Indeed. And I don't know, you know, leftovers are interesting things in our world. Some leftovers just seem to never go bad. Like pizza, for instance, right? It's just always good, depending on your age bracket. So I don't know how fish and broken bread would be for leftovers, but I'm thinking if you're hungry, it'd be fine, right? It would be good. It may have been dried fish, so in that case it would keep. But some of you, I know that wouldn't be good enough yet, but interesting to reflect sometimes on that world and how they dealt with the necessities of life. I'm thinking they often got by on less than we do. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And I think you should probably interpret that they came to be with him. It's kind of an odd thing to say it that way. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Okay, so the term Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. So Peter is saying that this man of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah of God, God's Messiah. And Jesus charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. So I referred to this earlier, and we've talked about them proclaiming the kingdom, we've talked about them preaching the gospel, and yet Jesus tells them to tell no man he is the Messiah. And so then that once again causes us to reflect on just what were they saying and drives us back to that prophetic message that undoubtedly was on the minds of Jews, of when is God going to bring about his prophesied action in the world? When is he going to rule as king?
Isn't it also true that he could be loving people by saying that? Because if you get in your head, this is not Messiah. At this point, before he's been crucified and resurrected, we humans can lock things in our head, just like the Jews saying, we know what's supposed to happen and he doesn't do it. I can imagine that people in general, there was nothing to really base other than the healings and so forth. I don't know, just maybe even it wasn't the time. I know you said that, and that makes sense to me.
Sure. So, if you will, he wasn't fully revealed. And so it was after the resurrection that then he commissions his disciples to go and tell everything that you've seen and heard and experienced and be a witness to the fact of who I am.
And I also wonder, you know, at this point, they're still struggling with what does that mean? Is he going to restore our power? And if they start talking about he's the Messiah, it was that kind of an understanding. That could also confuse the issue.
Well, notice the connection here. Immediately then he begins to tell them the things he's going to suffer. And it was not the general perception among the Jews that Messiah would be killed. And so if you say this is the Messiah and he is murdered, it's like, well, I guess we were wrong. Right? And of course they struggled with it. The disciples themselves struggled with that initially until the fuller picture became obvious. So it's the Gospels are fascinating in that you see the message, the truth of his identity being unveiled in real time. So it's happening before your very eyes. Okay, I heard the doorbell. So thank you all for your participation and energy today.
Let my life